Good morning again. We are this morning looking at the third of four messages related to the subject, but God, or the phrase, but God. And you see in your bulletin this morning, we're going to be in a number of different scripture passages. The first one I'll ask you to look at is Acts 14. So if you'd like to find Acts chapter 14 in your Bible. But in the last couple of messages that I've preached, we've looked at different ways that we see but God in Scripture and in our lives. Right, the first one we looked at, when God calls us to do things that we maybe don't want to do, maybe we don't feel prepared to do, and so we respond with a bunch of excuses. You know, we respond, but God, and then we give him all these reasons why we think we shouldn't do or couldn't do what it is he's called us to do. We looked at examples of Moses and Gideon and Jonah. And then the second message that we looked at, we talked about that there are times in Scripture where we see that something seems to make no sense from a human standpoint, or maybe even be a tragedy from a human standpoint, but God uses it to accomplish his will and for the achievement of his purposes. And in his sovereignty and according to his plan, he takes that situation and he turns it to use it for his glory. And today we're going to look at a third but God, and this is kind of an extension of that we looked at last time, but we're kind of looking at it from the opposite angle. What about those times when there is a tragedy or a difficulty or a trial, and God, as far as we can tell, based on our perspective, our experience, doesn't intervene, doesn't seem to step in and change it or work it out for good? In those moments, it seems to us that God just didn't do anything about it. These are not the kind of accounts that we get excited about. These aren't the kinds of stories that we really like to focus on. We would much rather look at a story like Joseph and see how, you know, his brothers sold him into slavery, and then he becomes a servant in Egypt, and then he's thrown into prison, and he interprets a dream, and then he becomes second in command of the entire nation of Egypt and realizes that God used all of that to fulfill his purpose. But there are also times in Scripture and certainly within our own lives where we see the tragedy, we see the trial, we see the hardship, the difficult thing, and we're like waiting for God to intervene, waiting for God to do something and fix it and make it all better and make it make sense. But he didn't. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. So if you would bow with me and we'll pray as we begin this message. Father, we thank you for your word. And this morning we're going to look at a difficult passage or a difficult idea through several passages. And it's a question that many of us wrestle with, believers and unbelievers alike. And so I pray this morning that we would be attentive to what you have to say to us through your word, and that we would be reminded this morning of your sovereignty and of your goodness and of the truth that we are not always, perhaps even not often, given the privilege of seeing and understanding things the way you do. So we thank you for the confidence that we can have through our trust in you, that even when it doesn't make sense to us, even when it looks like you didn't do anything about a situation, that we can know that you are still in control, you are still faithful, you are still good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, as I said, we like to think about stories like Joseph, right? And we don't necessarily like to think about the alternative. And then we're going to look at a few instances here in a moment, starting in Acts chapter 14, about the apostle Paul and some difficulties that Paul experienced personally or that friends of Paul's experienced during his ministry. But before we get to that here in Acts, we can think that about another instance with Paul, right? A well-known passage, a familiar account for those of us who know the scripture, that Paul prayed to God three times, he tells us, asking that God would take away his thorn in the flesh. And we don't know what it was, but we know that it was something that obviously Paul didn't like, he didn't appreciate, he would rather not have to deal with, and he prayed to God asking him to get rid of that thing. And we know from looking in the scripture that God's response to Paul was, no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. That's not the kind of answer we usually like. It's not the response to prayer that we usually are seeking. We know that not only did Paul have that thorn in the flesh that was not taken away, but we know from several accounts in some of the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy that there were others, including Timothy, that were close to Paul who dealt with difficulties and pain and sickness and trial that Paul was not able to do anything about. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul references the fact that he left Miletus, and when he left Miletus, he left his co-worker Trophimus there because he was sick. He was ill, couldn't even travel. Paul evidently couldn't heal him. We know in 1 Timothy that Paul wrote to Timothy and told him to take a little wine now and then for his stomach troubles and his anxiety. But we also know from Scripture, and as we're going to see here in Acts, that not only did Jesus heal people during his earthly ministry, but we have several instances where we see that Paul did too. So if Paul had the ability or the capability of healing, why did he leave his friend Trophimus sick in Miletus? Why did he tell Timothy, take a little wine and not just say, here, let me heal you? Look at Acts chapter 14, starting verse 8. It says, now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. So Paul, very much like Jesus in another passage, says to this man who is crippled, it says he had never walked. He'd been crippled since birth, and Paul says, stand up. And he did. He stood up and he walked. And go a few chapters later to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, we see something here that's truly incredible. Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 11, says, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Right? So sometimes Paul wasn't even there. Paul didn't even know who these people were who were being healed, but if there was just this handkerchief that had touched Paul and then was taken to these other people, they were healed. That's pretty incredible. The very next chapter, chapter 20 of Acts, we see that Paul actually raises someone from the dead. And the story of Eutychus is one that pastors sometimes like to joke about, because nobody wants to be Paul who preaches so long that a guy falls asleep and falls out the window and dies. That's why we don't let you sit in the windows. Okay. Right, but we see here in Acts chapter 20 that Paul is preaching, right? And you look down starting in verse 7, it says, they're gathered together, and Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. That's a nice way of saying he droned on and on. It says, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and took him in his arms. He said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. So Paul was even able, at least in this instance, to raise someone from the dead. And finally, one other account, go to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, starting in verse 7. It says, "Now in the neighborhood of that place where lands belonged to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days, it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him." So here again, we see that Paul is able to heal someone. And then verse 9, it says, "When this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured." All the people on this island who were sick were healed by Paul. So if Paul could do all that, why didn't he heal Trophimus? Why didn't he heal Timothy? Why didn't he get rid of his own thorn in the flesh? And what about Philippians chapter 2? In Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 25, we see that Paul writes about another situation. He says, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Why didn't Paul heal Epaphroditus? See, we have to first understand that in and of himself, Paul could not heal anyone. Paul was a conduit. God healed people through Paul. And the only people that were able to be healed through Paul were the people whom it was God's will to heal. In the same way that Paul could not heal everyone with whom he encountered, even Jesus, we see in his earthly ministry, did not heal every sick person he met. He did not raise from the dead every person who died that he knew. And obviously, for reasons that we might not understand, it is not God's will to heal everyone. If it was, none of us would ever know anyone who was sick. Someday, when our time was up, we would just die, having been in perfect health, and our time would be up. But that's not the way that it works. It's not even God's will to heal everyone who trusts in him and who follows him. But this principle goes beyond physical healing. Right? This idea that God does not always heal those who are sick, or God does not always intervene in a tragedy, is a question that humanity wrestles with regularly. It's a question that often takes the form of something like, if God is a good God, why is there pain and suffering? If God is a loving God, why are there hurricanes and earthquakes and tsunamis and tornadoes that kill people by the score, or sometimes by the hundreds or the thousands? If God is a good God, why do we know people who seek to serve and follow him who suffer excruciating pain and difficulty? It's a question that's often asked, why? Why, if God could have prevented it, didn't he? Why, if God could have healed so-and-so, didn't he? Or to ask the question a different way, from the opposite perspective, why do those who deny God, or don't seem to follow God, or want anything to do with God, sometimes seem to prosper? If God is just and fair, why is it that the people who are suffering are not the ones that don't want anything to do with God? Right? And these questions can include everything from natural disasters to acts of human depravity. Right? And these are questions that As I said before, both believers and unbelievers alike are prone to ask. Right now, I'm certain that there are people in Ukraine who are believers who are wondering, why is God letting this war continue? I'm certain that there are people in Israel who are followers of God who are wondering, why is God allowing this conflict to go on? Well, I hope that none of you are expecting me to tell you that I have the answer to all of this morning, because I don't really have a nice pat answer to give to you. But there are some things that God, for reasons that we do not know and that we do not understand, God has not privileged us to comprehend. I read recently a devotional that addressed this question. It was entitled "The Weakness and Evil's Armor," and it focused on the death of King Ahab. And some of you are familiar with that story in the Old Testament, where disguised himself, right, as a soldier, and tried to hide among the common troops. And we know from that account that another soldier on the other side just randomly pulled back his bow and let his arrow go, and it struck Ahab in the one weak spot in his armor and killed him. And this author in this devotion said, Ahab ruled over God's people with an oppressive hand. Confident in his power, he ignored the prophet's threat and wore a disguise to battle. He tried to control the situation and force a favorable outcome. Then by God's providence, a stray arrow pierced the king and he died. And a bit later, the author of this devotional says, the undefeated creator of the world can bring down evil leaders with a slender stick and random human efforts. Such is the providence of God. Scheming evil leaders assume they have power to hide themselves, control the circumstances, and escape judgment. The story of Ahab reminds us of the omnipotence of our God. But some aspects of his providence are difficult to understand. What about all the prophets harmed by Ahab's rule and Jezebel's rage? Why could not that arrow have flown years earlier? We simply do not know. And this leads us to the place in our faith that we must hold in tension God's sovereign rule and the continuance of evil. And that is the tension, isn't it? That is the difficult question that we don't like, because we want answers. We want to understand. Albert Einstein said, any fool can know. The point is to understand. And that's what we want. We want the understanding. We want to be able to look at something that happened and figure out why. To know why. To have God answer us and explain why. And we try, don't we? We worry and we contemplate and we analyze and we question and we challenge and we do everything that we can do through our own efforts to try to figure it out and to try to get it to make sense. And often after all that figuring, we end up no better off than we were before. There's an exchange in one of A.A. Milne's Winnie the Pooh stories between Pooh and Piglet. And it goes like this. Rabbit's clever, said Pooh thoughtfully. Yes, said Piglet, rabbit's clever. And he has brain. Yes, said Piglet, rabbit has brain. There was a long silence. I suppose, said Pooh, that's why he never understands anything. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like, I have brain, but I don't understand anything? Soren Kierkegaard said, life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. There's a lot of truth in that. There's certainly times when we look back, we can make sense of what happened when in the moment it didn't make sense. But it's not always the case, right? I suspect most of us in this room have things in our lives that even looking back, we still don't understand why. We're still not sure what God's purpose was. But of course, God is not bound by time. God can see everything from eternity past to eternity future. And he knows exactly how everything works together to accomplish his purposes. Right, I've often related it to a puzzle, that we only get one piece of the puzzle at a time, but God has the box top. He knows the finished picture. And if I just handed you one piece of a puzzle, in and of itself, you'd be like, I don't know. I'm not sure how it fits. I'm not sure where it goes. I don't even like this piece. That's kind of how we react sometimes in life. You might also think of it, if you'd like a different word picture, think of it as a cross stitch. Right? If you look at a cross stitch picture from the front or from the top, it's a beautiful finished picture. But if you look at a cross stitch picture from the back or from the bottom, it's a mess. Threads are going every which way, and you're like, boy, that's hideous. Yeah, I'll turn it over. We're looking at life from the back or from the bottom. But God sees the finished picture. He knows where those threads go and why they go there. A couple of weeks ago in the message about But God, where he intervenes and works something good out of a tragedy, I used Johnny Erickson Tada as an example. And I would still hold that she's a wonderful example of that. But to give you a full understanding of her story, you need to understand her full story, right? Johnny Erickson Tada, as a teenager, wasn't Johnny Erickson Tada at the time, Johnny Erickson, when she dove into the water and her life changed in that instant when her head hit the bottom and she's now spent 56 years as a quadriplegic, her initial reaction was not, oh, good. She was not instantly giddy to see how God was going to use her quadriplegia to accomplish his purposes in her life. In fact, in her autobiography entitled Johnny, she describes how she sought physical healing for her quadriplegia for years. She prayed for God to heal her, and she fully believed that he would. And in an interview that she gave 10 years ago, she talked about this. She said, I certainly believed. I was calling up my girlfriend saying, next time you see me, I'll be running up your sidewalk because God's going to heal me. But he didn't. As I just said, it's been 56 years since she had that accident. She can't do anything for herself. If you read her story, it takes literally hours for her to get out of bed in the morning. But listen to what she said in another interview. She said, God may remove your suffering, and that will be great cause for praise, but if not, he will use it. He will use anything and everything that stands in the way of his fellowship with you. So let God mold you and make you, transform you from glory to glory. That is the deeper healing. And when I read that statement, the words that jumped out at me are when she said, but if not. And those words reminded me, as they may remind some of you, of a familiar Old Testament passage in the story of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Right, we all know that story. You can find it in Daniel chapter 3 if you want to look at it later. But King Nebuchadnezzar has this grand golden statue of himself built, and he calls together all the officials in his kingdom, and he tells the band to play, and when the band plays, they all have to bow down and worship the idol. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who were young Israelite men who had been taken there in captivity, they did not bow down. And word gets to Nebuchadnezzar, and he has them brought up, and he decides to give them another chance. He says, you know, maybe you didn't understand, but when the band plays, bow down and worship. And if you don't do it, you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. So get ready, because when I cue the orchestra director, you will bow down. Right? Now, I'm paraphrasing, right? But this is the essentials of the story. And in that story, in that passage, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say to King Nebuchadnezzar, they say, we do not need to answer you in this matter, King. They're basically saying, it's not that we didn't understand. We got it. We understood. We on purpose did not bow down. And we aren't going to when the band plays again. Because the God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But if not, look in Daniel chapter 3 later and see that. Right? In Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, they say, but if not, we will not worship your idol. What are they saying? Like, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, we serve a God, the Almighty Sovereign God, and that fiery furnace ain't nothing to him. And if you throw us in there, he could save us from it. But if he decides not to, we're willing to die, because that must be his will. They told Nebuchadnezzar they were not afraid of his fiery furnace, because they knew the God whom they served. And that also reminds me of the Old Testament account of Job. Job suffered horrifically. And if you ever question that if someone is suffering, it must be because of some sin, look at the story of Job. God himself said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one else on earth like him. Can you imagine having God say that about you? There's no one else in the whole world, Satan, that loves me like Job does. No one else is righteous as Job is. And Satan says, that's just because you blessed him a lot. And you know what happens, right? Job loses everything. Everything. And there's an account in Job chapter 13 where Job says, after he's gotten some really lousy advice from his wife and some pretty unhelpful commentary from his buddies, that Job says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him, Job said. Job was saying, he's communicating, he is letting everyone know, even if God decides to take my life, I still trust him. That is faith. That is trust in God. Knowing that if it's his will for you to die, there must be good reason for it. Several years ago, the Christian music artists known as Shane and Shane wrote a song called Though He Slay Me, based on that verse. And the chorus of that song goes like this. It says, though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship, sing a song to the one who's all I need. Now I know that our inclination is to think, as we consider the words of that song and consider Job and consider Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Our inclination is to think, yeah, that's all well and good, but that's a lot easier said than done. And it is. Right? I don't deny that. As I already said, we want answers, right? We like to figure things out. We want them to make sense. And there is within each of us this concept of fairness. And when we see something that's not fair, we don't like it. But as we come to the conclusion of this message, I want to share with you another modern example. There's a pastor in Ontario, Canada, named Jamie Strickland, whose 11-year-old son, Jude, a few years ago, was walking home from school. He was in the crosswalk where he was supposed to be, and he was hit by a pickup truck. And 33 hours later, Jude died in the hospital. That doesn't seem fair. And it would be logical for anybody to ask the question, why would God let that happen? But I want you to listen to what his father, Jamie Strickland, wrote. First, he acknowledges the difficulty. He says, how do you go on in life when something like this happens? How do you move forward as a husband, a dad, a pastor? There is no training that can prepare you for this. And I don't have time to read you the entirety of what Strickland wrote. If anyone's interested, I could get you the link to the full article. But he goes on later to explain the response that we must have in the midst of such tragedy. He says, when you think about it, there are only three options available for me to believe about God in this tragedy. One, God had the ability to protect Jude, but he did not want to. Two, God wanted to protect Jude, but he did not have the ability to do so. Or three, God had the ability to protect Jude, but he desired something that in the grand scheme of his sovereign purposes was greater than protecting Jude. If it's the first option, he says, I have a God that's distant and uncaring. If it's the second option, I have a God who loves but isn't powerful enough to do anything. But in the third option, I have a God who loves Jude and could have protected him, but chose not to. I have a God whose thoughts and ways are higher than my own. Biblically speaking, it has to be the third option. God can do all things. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases, Psalm 115 says. And in working his sovereign purposes, he did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. There is no easy pill to swallow when assessing why God allows tragic things to happen. I do not understand the details of God's sovereign plan, but I choose to trust what William Cooper called the bud that may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Our place is not to know all of God's purposes, but to trust in him, even if we don't understand. It's tempting to think that if we had all our questions answered, it would comfort us. But explanations never comfort. It's trusting in the Father of mercies and God of all comfort that does. And I suspect that most of us have experienced wrestling with something like that. Maybe not quite that personal, but maybe it has been that personal. Maybe a relative, a close friend, a loved one who died far too young, or in circumstances that seem quite unfair. Whatever it may be, I can pretty much guarantee you that if you've not ever been in a situation where you wrestled with that, you will be eventually. It's the realities of the fallen world that we live in. And I want you to know that the suffering will hurt. The fact that we can trust God is sovereign and that his will is being done doesn't mean that we're numb to the realities of that tragedy. It will hurt. You probably will cry. You will still wonder and question and wish you knew the answer. Remember that when God promises us in Romans chapter 8 that he works all things together for good to those who love him, he doesn't say that it's only good things. Some of those things he works together for good are not good things. But I pray that you will hold fast to Christ. Remember the lyrics of that song we've been singing some recently. Christ is our sure and steady anchor. He is faithful. He is good. He is loving. And his mercies are new every morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that we know that you are sovereign, that you superintend everything that happens. You're never caught by surprise. Nothing ever happens that you didn't see coming or that you in your sovereignty did not allow. And we humbly acknowledge that while we know that, we don't always like it. If we're honest with ourselves, we would have to say there are times that we disagree with the things that you allow. Things that we would have done differently. Outcomes that we would have preferred. So as much as it doesn't really comfort us, may we be mindful of the fact that you are God and we are not. And you have not given us the right or the privilege or the ability to understand right now how everything works. We can only, as Paul says, see through a glass darkly. Our comprehension is finite. But we thank you that you are infinite. You do see the box top. You do see the finished picture. You do know the full story, beginning, middle, and end. And so even though we wrestle and we hurt and we grieve and we question, may we find comfort and encouragement in you. In knowing that you are a good and loving God, that you will work everything out for your purposes, for those who love you. And we thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And may we look to you for comfort, encouragement, and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You'll take your hymn books or look up on the screen. We're going to sing number 347, Be Still My Soul. I ask you to stand with me, please, and remain standing for the benediction. Number 347, Be Still My Soul.
My side, bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Friend, through thorns. bright the future as he has the past. I hope the confidence that nothing shake, all now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still my soul, the hour is hastening on, when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forget, thou spirit joys restore. Be still my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed shall meet at last.